All right. Let me start the class with an illustration. Most people are very content to sit down and turn on the computer, having no idea whatsoever how it works. Couldn't care less what a hard drive is or SSD or any of that stuff. And then there are other people who are very interested and want to know all about it. And people like Cameron, they go to school and they learn all about it. Or people like Tim, they just want to dig into it and try to figure out what it is. And most of the rest of us, when they're talking about all these intricacies, just kind of roll our eyes and walk away because we really don't care. But the same thing is true in the scriptures. There are some people who really don't understand and aren't super interested in understanding how God went about making us righteous. In chapter 3 here, I mean, we could spend weeks. As you notice, I had to hand out some material because I completely rewrote and added about 3 or 4 pages to my notes because I've grown a little bit in the last 20 years and understand some things a little bit more. But it's very deep. And even after I was up till almost, well, I was after midnight last night. I sat down about 8 o'clock, thought, well, I'll just kind of rush over this real quick. And 4 hours later, we're still at it. But the information is so complex. And even after I read all the scriptures, and I'm going to do that this morning, you say, well, what does this all mean? And I say, I don't really fully understand. It's God's opening his mind to us here. Sometimes when you talk to somebody who's super intelligent and they open their mind to you, you just kind of sit there and listen because you can't comprehend exactly what it is that they're trying to get across. And so don't feel bad today. I was really frustrated last night. I thought, you know, I've been doing this for over 40 years now. You'd think I'd have this one down. But it's just, I think what happens is you deal with it superficially and you understand it and you teach it and you say, wow, I've really got this. And then after 20 years, you study it again and you realize just how superficial the first one was. And I suspect that's probably how it's going to be for most of our lives. So this morning, as we pick up at the bottom of page 9, we want to start with the term redemption, which, as we look at it, it basically means what we mean when we say a ransom. If somebody's kidnapped and you're told they're going to die unless you give $1 million or $500,000, we all understand that the $500,000 is the ransom price if you want to try to get them back. Well, this is a little different situation. This is a situation where we, his children, have gotten involved in a set of circumstances where we have incurred an incredible debt, a debt that is beyond anyone's ability to pay. Matter of fact, what are the wages? What is the debt for sin? Death. What kind of death are we talking about? This physical thing that's coming in a few years?
Eternal.
No, this is eternal separation from God in a place of torment and anguish and bitterness and sorrow, the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever and ever and ever. And so what's it cost to get somebody out of there? And so when we read the word redemption, it's all relative. You remember when we used to buy those Coke bottles many, many years ago, and you'd have to pay a quarter or I think it was a nickel and 3 cents. And you'd take the bottle in, and they'd give you 3 cents. You could redeem it. Well, was that a serious redemption?
You're young.
Well, some people never even brought the bottles back, right? They just threw them away. I mean, what's a nickel? But like Jeff said, I mean, we used to spend the days going around the roads looking for them because we could take them in and buy it. You could get a candy bar for a nickel, so it was a pretty decent situation. But anyway, the point is, redemption is relative to what you're redeeming. Some things are very insignificantly redeeming, and other things are incredibly. And this is the most expensive that could ever be. And so when we read the word redemption, again, very simple, just means a ransom. But then you start thinking about, well, what exactly we're ransoming here? Well, we're ransoming a soul. How do you ransom a soul? Well, God understands. We don't understand. And so God's going to explain it to us. And so go ahead and turn to the next page where we read those 3 verses, actually 4 verses on the top of the page there. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. All right, so God is talking to the children of Israel. You remember how the book started? Where, though your sins be as scarlet,
they shall be as wool.
They shall be as white as wool, and though they be red like crimson. So I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. Now, blotted out, sent away, remitted, washed away, cleansed, these are all terms that are used to describe what God does with our sins. But what he really does, again, we can't quite comprehend. Now, we know back under the old law, he put those sins on the head of the scapegoat, sent them out into the wilderness, and then what happened to them?
They were still there.
Well, what's going to happen here? Well, 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 there, knowing you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ. So now we're getting into the real cost of this redemption. And then he gives us the location. The term in Christ Jesus, which is used many, many times in scriptures, will, I think, over 90 times. And the Greek word in, we don't use it this way. Have we ever said, I'm in somebody? When you love someone, do you say, I love you so much, I'm in you? No, we don't talk like that. We don't reason in that way. But they do, because when I say I'm with someone, or by someone, or near someone, or close to someone, but if I say I'm in them, I mean idiomatically, which is closer? With, near, by, beside, or in?
In.
So God uses the term in because it's the closest preposition you have. You can see in the little box there, the Greek preposition is for location and relationships. And it means in the interior of, or within the limits of, or as you notice there at the very last, the bottom of that definition, and, which is right next to the box, right at the very bottom, it says, a frequent use by Paul in phrases such as, then you have in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, engrafted, as it were, in Christ, in fellowship and union with Christ the Lord. So here's another difficult concept for us to try to grapple with. What exactly, just how exactly, how close are we to Jesus when we're baptized into Christ? What kind of relationship do we have with him? And let's go ahead and then turn to page 11. Don't worry, we'll get bogged down real quick, or we can go quickly for a little bit here. you see that little chart at the top of page 11, where God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's Ephesians 1, verse 3. And then 90 times in the New Testament, that term in Christ is used to describe, and you can see the things that are described. These are spiritual blessings. If you can see it, taste it, touch it, or smell it, is it a spiritual blessing? No. So all the blessings that we get from God, our food, our clothing, our shelter, our health, everything else we're going to look at this morning in the sermon in Psalms 103, those aren't spiritual blessings. What are spiritual blessings? Well, they're things you can't see, things that don't start until this life is over, things that we can appreciate by faith, but we won't really be able to grasp them because they're things like redemption, eternal life, the love of God, being made alive, being led in triumph, which is a Roman term for great congratulations and glory. You come through the triumph was something the generals would do when they came back to Rome, and they would march in a parade and they would be honored. And God is going to lead us in triumph like that. Grace, kindness, being alive, left the right-hand column, alive to God, no condemnation, sanctified, established, liberty, promise of life, salvation. These are all things that are only found in Christ Jesus. And these are only things that we can receive by being baptized into Christ and being put on and putting on Christ. And as I said a moment ago, if you can feel it, it's not a spiritual blessing. A lot of people think God is blessing them because of the way their life's going. What's the problem with that? He makes his sun rise.
Just an unjust.
And the rain comes down on the evil and the good. There's no distinction in physical blessings. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. There's no way for us to sense God's favor. We have to accept it by faith. It's only by faith, it's only by submission, and it's very dangerous to assume that your physical life is a barometer of God's blessings on you. Because some of the most wealthy and wonderful people in the world who don't even believe in God have great blessings. Can they deduce that their life proves that God loves them or that God is going to save them? No, it doesn't work like that. Rob, do you have your hand up?
I just have a Greek question about the word. Is the in, through, all these other, are those all the same Greek word? Or?
Where are you at? I'm not sure what you're asking me.
Well, I was just looking at the words, the scriptures, and some say through or some say in. The scriptures you listed, are those all the
Oh, I see what you're asking.
In Christ Jesus, or are they through Christ Jesus?
No, every one of them has the word in. In the Greek language. That's why I put them in here.
Yeah. I was just wondering if the same
Greek it's
word.
Frustrating sometimes because, you go into the English and the translators will kind of vary it a little bit, which blurs the thought a little bit is the problem because you don't quite see the connection. If they would just be consistent, translating the same Greek word with the same English word, it would sometimes make it a lot easier for us. All right. Okay, so now we come to the heart of the gospel. And we start with the word set forth, which has many different translations. Matter of fact, look at that paragraph under the Greek word. I won't bother to read the Greek word, but let me look at the it says, Jesus has been, and this is aorist, which means a past action that's just kind of summarized as a single point of time. So God set forth Jesus, and he placed before, set before, to be looked at, exposed to view as a propitiation. He was displayed publicly, is how the New King James, or New American Standard puts it. He was put forward, is how the English Standard puts it. And he was presented as propitiation. So Jesus Christ was set forth by God. In other words, he was exposed to view. Now, most people think this is the cross. Remember Jesus describing, he says, as the serpent. Remember the serpent on the
bronze.
The bronze serpent? Yeah. Was put on the pole, and then what had to happen?
Lifted up on it.
You had to lift it up, because if you didn't look at it, you were going to die, right? You had to look at that serpent. You look toward this serpent. If you can't see the serpent, you're going to die. You've got to get toward it. You've got to be able to see that serpent. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He will be set forth as a propitiation. But it's actually much more complicated than this, because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that this eternal purpose was not simply for this creation. Who else was God showing when he set Jesus up like that?
Principalities and powers.
Okay, so all the angelic beings, Satan's angelic hosts, Michael the Archangel, Gabriel, the spiritual hosts that are working with God and that we are allied with, all of them, God set forth Jesus because as Paul's going to go on to say in verse 26 and 27, this was a righteousness issue. Could God allow Abraham into Abraham's bosom? Could he create Abraham's bosom for Abraham with Abraham being a sinner?
Nope.
Not without something being paid, and that's the point here. And so God set forth Jesus. He showed Jesus to be this propitiation. Now, I make a point in the lesson. When's the last time you used propitiation in your everyday conversations with somebody? I don't use this word. And because we don't use this, why don't you use a word? I mean, if you got a big word, you know what it means. You're going to use it?
Well, we use appeasing, right? Similar to appeasing.
Well, yeah, but when's the last time you used appease? I appeased Jeannie last week. Do I ever talk like that? You'd know what I meant, but we don't. I expiated myself. I placated myself. I appeased. I propitiated. So let's, instead of looking at the Greek word, I kind of came to the conclusion last night, I spent a lot of time, and I just finally thought, you know something? This word is just like agape. Remember the definition of agape? a purely biblical and church-related word. It's just not used. None of the Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they didn't use the word. They didn't like the word. They thought the word was a weakness. They thought the word was a flaw in their character. To want to sacrifice your own needs for someone else? What a wimp. What a pusillanimous pipsqueak, we would say. See, you like to use those big words when you know what they mean. This word doesn't have a clear definition. Matter of fact, it's only used twice in the New Testament. And it's only used in the Old Testament to describe a specific object in the tabernacle. You know what it was? The mercy seat. Yeah. And it's used for the mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, which is where we're going to spend a lot of time toward the end of the class today if we get that far. Because this is the term for that place once a year when the high priest went into the tabernacle to make what? To make atonement. To bring about propitiation. To bring about the blotting out of these thick transgressions. And so we don't have a way to really comprehend exactly what this term means. That's what I finally drew the conclusion last night. I was just going round and round, getting so frustrated, and I thought, you know something? It's just not in this creation. The closest thing we have will be... Let me read this passage. We'll come back here. Where is it? Top of page 13, just real quick. Let me read the paragraph, the second paragraph, and then I want to read the verse. God began his early education by explaining the use of animal blood. He revealed that the life of fleshly life is in the blood.
Bottom of 12.
Oh, it's in the bottom of 12 for you?
Yeah.
Did I change it? Oh, I did. Okay. See, even my notes, I go through my, I print it out, I read it, I change it again. This is the third revision anyway. All right, bottom of page 12, thank you. So where was I? All right, God began his early education of God's people by explaining the use of animal blood. He revealed that the life of fleshly life. Now keep in mind, are we trying to save fleshly life here? No, we need to save spiritual life. This has to be a spiritual sacrifice. The fleshly life was never going to be. But as I say, this is the earthly early education. So he says, because it's in the blood, animal blood can be used as a spiritual picture or image of what ultimately would occur when Jesus died and shed his blood. So this is a parable. This is an early parable of what Jesus would do on the cross. So he says in verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. All right, so if you're going to ever comprehend exactly what happened on the cross, this is the answer right here. And this is the answer of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is not powerful because there was physical life in that blood. Because the physical life is not of any real great value. So what Isaiah will say is he poured out his what unto death? See, his soul. The soul is the life, right? When the soul is gone, the life is gone. So the soul is the life, and the physical life, does an animal have a spiritual soul? No, he only has a physical soul. He only has a physical spark. There's no spirit. There is a spirit, but when the spirit of man leaves, where does it go? Ecclesiastes chapter 11, back to God who gave it. What about the animal?
Back to the earth.
It just goes back to the earth. So the fleshly life in the fleshly blood. He says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now again, make sure you understand that. He doesn't say the life of the soul is in the blood, right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. But because the life is so insignificant, and because the life is a fleshly life, and because that life simply ceases to exist when it dies, Paul, or the Hebrew writer, says the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. They could never cleanse sin. They could never take care of the sin. The value just wasn't there. It's like, I think we've used this illustration before. You know, when I was a kid, we used to take the coupons down to the grocery store, and we wouldn't buy what they wanted. We'd buy candy with it. And we got away for a few times, and then they started putting that little thing at the bottom which says cash value is, what is it, like 1/100th of a cent or something? I mean, you had to get 100 of them to get a penny. It's not, they're not worth anything. They're not worth anything. And so the life of the blood that is animal blood has no value, has no life. Now, when we get to Hebrews and we start delving into the difference, it says that Jesus had an eternal spirit, and through that eternal spirit, he was able to offer a life that was far greater than the life of the animals. And so it was the value of the soul that made the difference between what animals could do and what Jesus could do when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and then came to do God's will. And again, we'll get back into this later. But let's go back now to propitiation, because the term propitiation essentially means... Well, let's read the paragraph, and I don't know, Jeff, is it at the bottom of page 11? It says, since every sin is a selfish act. Is that still there? Okay. All right. Let me read that. Since every sin is a selfish act of overreaching, where something was taken which belonged to another, this stolen thing must be returned. If it cannot be returned, then something of greater value must be offered in its place. This is where propitiation enters the discussion. Each sinner has robbed God or man of that which was rightfully his. Unless God offered something of greater value than this, it could never be appeased or expiated. Jesus became the propitiation. He is the appeasement. His death on the cross offered something of such great value that God could offer it as payment for every sin man ever committed. So when we talk about propitiation, we're talking about what was put on that gold sheet. And so that's what is being described here. And unfortunately, since we don't really fully comprehend exactly what was going on there, so let's go ahead now and turn to page 13. And then we'll come back to verse 12 later, because page 12 later. But I want to go through just the bolded section of this verse in Leviticus 16 so we can kind of get a grasp of what exactly happened on the Day of Atonement. Because the Day of Atonement and Jesus' death on the cross are type and antitype. What Jesus did, as a matter of fact, Hebrews is going to tell us that's exactly what he did. He went back to heaven with real blood. And he went to the real mercy seat, and he gave real propitiation. Now, we'll never comprehend that till we get to heaven. But we can look at this, we can look at the illustration and try to grapple with it and try to understand exactly what God did. So, looking again at that verse, which is on the bottom of page 12, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement. Now, keep in mind, look where this is. All of the information we're going to read about the Day of Atonement is in Leviticus chapter 16. Where's this verse? Chapter 17. So it's an explanation. God is explaining to them what exactly, why did I give you this blood? Why is it this animal has to be killed and the blood brought in? Well, because the life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Okay, now it starts to make sense. Because think about it. The wages of sin is death. All right? How do you propitiate that? Got to have greater death. Somebody has to die whenever there's a sin. And for the animal, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood makes atonement by reason of the life. But the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin, because the life of an animal couldn't placate God. Wasn't enough. Be like me owing $1 million and bringing you a penny. Would that satisfy you? Here, this is all I got. That's not going to placate. That's not going to expiate. That's not going to appease. Now, they may say, okay, look, I'll just let it go. But it, did they let? Can they let it go?
Not and be just.
Yeah, not and be just. Not especially. Let's say that I borrowed the money from someone else, and they're waiting to get the money, and I say, "Ah, don't worry about it. I'll just go tell the person you borrowed the money from that you don't have it." Well, are they going to be happy with that? So what God did is God created a way where the life of a man, which, how many sins do I commit in a lifetime? Just 5 or 10, right?
Countless.
A week. So, I don't know how many thousands. I mean, how many thousands of sins you think you commit? One a day would be 365. So, 10 years, that'd be 3,600. Do most of us sin at least once a day? And maybe not now, but did when we were kids? It's countless. I mean, there might be 10,000 sins just for me, for God to have to cover. And then there's how many billion people today?
Seven.
So 7 times my 10,000. And you start getting an idea of, and that's just one generation. That's just one, well, let me rephrase that. That's just one year or one generation of people. And then there's so many more. All right. So we look at this verse in Leviticus 16. Again, I just want to read the bolded sections. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil. Now remember, this is once a year. Once a year we're coming within the veil. All right? And sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now, interestingly enough, in the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, guess what word they use for mercy seat? Same word as Romans 3:25. And I think that's why Paul uses it, because that's what these people were accustomed with, and that's exactly what it means. So you're going to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat. And he shall make what? Atonement. All right? Atonement. Somebody once said the definition of atonement is at-one-ment. In other words, we've removed the problem and now we're back to being one again. Whatever needed to be done to remove it. So make atonement. Because of the uncleannesses of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, even all their sins. Then we drop down to in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month. Then verse 30, for on this day shall atonement be made for you, to cleanse you from all your sins, shall you be clean before Jehovah. Verse 32, and the priest who shall be anointed and who shall be consecrated to be priest in his father's stead shall make the atonement. Verse 33, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people. So this day, this blood that was brought into the veil on that day, because the flesh has the life, and the life is in the blood, and the blood is for atonement, now this blood, but we know, is this real or is this just a picture? Every year, what is it? It's just a picture. It's like when I go to Africa, I say, Jeannie, here's my picture. You kiss it whenever you miss me. Well, what good is that?
Not much.
That's not the same thing. A shadow, a picture, is not the same as reality. But for 1,000 years, there was just this picture. Every year, he went in. But then when he came back out, where's those sins go? They're confessed on the top of the head of the scapegoat. Sent out of the wilderness. They're not gone. This is just a symbol. It's just symbolic. All right? But now we come to the reality. Okay, let's drop down to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. I just want to read verse 7. Into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, that's an inspired summation of what we just read in Leviticus. This is what happens once a year. Now, in chapter 9, now verse 11, let's see how he ties it together. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. All right, so now we're dealing with realities that are in the spiritual realm, which again, we're not going to be able to see or comprehend or understand, but Jesus knew what needed to be done, and God knew what needed to be done. Verse 12, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained what?
Eternal
redemption. Now, what did the high priest give him? Temporary redemption. Picture redemption. Blood of bulls and goats, which could never cleanse sin. Redemption. Verse 15 now. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So whatever Jesus did on the cross, and brethren, I don't think we're going to comprehend it. I've heard people go back and forth trying to explain it. Matter of fact, let's go back to page 12 now. And then we'll come back to 14 and we'll wind this up. I won't take the time. What I did is I quoted Isaiah 53. And then right underneath it, I kind of gave a summation. So this is God's inspired commentary, inspired explanation of what happened on the cross. By his stripes we are healed. All right? So whatever, starting with the stripes, it pleased God to bruise him and put him to grief. He was satisfied by the travail of his soul. He poured out his soul unto death. He bore the sin of many. So I don't think blood really is how do I put this? It wasn't the physical blood. I think I asked you this once before. If a guy could run up and just grab a hold of Jesus and get that blood that was coming out of his vart and put it on his forehead, is that going to give him anything?
No.
Was it the fleshly blood?
No.
No. Well, what was it then? Well, it was this, the travail of his soul, the bruising and putting him to grief, the pouring out his soul unto death. He bore the sin of many. Then the next column, Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made his soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, I cannot put this together and make it make sense. I can't explain to you just exactly what happened on the cross. Was it the physical death? Does it seem like it was just a physical death when you read through these things? No, the physical death, again, the physical death is not... Jesus is the creator. Does his soul have a little more power and importance and value than ours? Matter of fact, how many souls could God give from his own ability and not lose anything himself? Well, every soul's been created. The eternal soul. How does God create an eternal soul? I don't know. But if I did know, then I might understand why Jesus offering his body containing a what? The soul of deity. The soul of the Word. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is the individual we're talking about here. And this is where the propitiation comes in. It isn't the death, it's the person who died. And it isn't the death, it's the manner in which he died. It is the way that God put on him. And how did God put on him the iniquity of us all? Is that just a symbol or is that real? Well, let's keep reading now. This is the inspired commentary on what happened. Let's go back now. Let's turn to page 14. And let's keep reading in Hebrews. It won't be the top page. I guess it's on page 13 for you, right? Hebrews 9:23 through 28.
It was necessary, therefore.
Yes. Is that on page 13 or 14? Okay. All right. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, okay, the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Then we drop down to verse 26. But now once at the end of the ages hath been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then verse 28, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. So that one act on the cross is the propitiation. All right. Now, let's go ahead and kind of summarize this now in this next verse, which is chapter 10, 4 and 5. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you prepared for me. All right. So why did Jesus need a body?
To be sacrificed.
So he could be sacrificed. He could not die in his, when he was on an equality with God in the form of God, because God cannot die. So he took on the form of a man, and vicariously, which means in behalf of others, he was willing to suffer this death. Now, this is where it gets complicated, and this is where my understanding, I mean, this is where people get into trouble when they try to explain this. This is where people try to explain the inexplicable. They try to understand what is out of this creation, and it can't be done. So this is really the best we can do is what is described here. In verse 10 now, by which will we have been sanctified. Now, what does the word sanctified mean?
Set apart
or made holy. All right. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So whatever happened on the cross, and God understands, we don't understand. But whatever happened on the cross, when the Lord laid on him, when he poured out his soul unto death, we'll see a few other verses here in these miscellaneous verses that describe it as he who knew no sin, he made to be sin. Anybody want to preach a sermon on that? He who knew no sin, he made to be sin? I don't know what that means. I know it means something like he laid on him the iniquity of us all. But what Jesus endured, you know, as I say, when I see Jesus in the garden, what's he doing? Sweating his blood?
Yeah,
weeping? Crying?
Traumatic.
But when Paul was faced with the same situation, how did he feel?
He was ready to leave this world.
To depart and be with Christ is
very far better.
What? Wasn't Jesus doing the same thing? No. There was something in between that Jesus had to endure. And I don't understand it, but it made him sweat like blood. Whatever it was that he had to endure, I don't think it was a physical death. Because, as I say, many men have faced terrible physical deaths and not acted like that. So I suspect there's a lot more to it. But again, I can't prove it. Somebody might say, well, how do you know that he's sweating his blood? Maybe there's some other reason for it. Well, whatever it was, it was the agony and the anguish of what it was he was going to have to go through to die for our sins. And that's why, as I say, I'm not real happy when people say, well, I think it was just a physical death. I think that Jesus' physical death did it all. Well, that may be true, but I want to be careful, because he doesn't say that in Isaiah. He doesn't say the physical death. He talks a lot about the soul, the travail of the soul, the pouring out of the soul, making his soul an offering for sin. I don't know what that means. Brian?
Yeah, and I think one other key point to him coming down and taking the body of a fleshly man was, as we're told, he was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. So he also proved that he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin.
Right.
Because as a man, he did not sin, and therefore he was an unblemished lamb. And so that's all that God would accept, much like the type in the Old Testament, right, where God wasn't interested in maimed animals, sick animals. He wanted the very best, the pure.
Right.
And that's what Jesus was from a physical perspective as well. Well, and spiritual.
Yeah, and that's all part of it. That's all part of it. The fleshly life here with us. But, well, okay, Rob, I was about to say something.
Oh, go ahead.
No, I was going to say something that I don't understand.
Oh.
And I was going to say it wrong.
Well, I appreciate the study this morning, because it shows how important his death was. And this is a lot deeper than I even thought about it. But you think about how do we access that spiritual blessing? How do we access our blessing?
And that's where it gets simple again.
And that most religious people, let's just say most people in general, do not access it correctly. I mean, through baptism, through being part of the body of Christ, those kind of things. And, of course, his grace and mercy and all that, I understand that. But the religious world is not accessing that blessing the right way, or they're not benefiting from it.
Right. Okay, All right, let's just quickly go through these this last little box, starting, I think, on page 14. Maybe it goes back to verse 13, but miscellaneous scriptures also give insight. Well, before I read that, look at the verse above it. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, these are God's descriptions of what's going to happen after Jesus dies on the cross. Going to finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. But I don't want to read all these verses, but let's just start at 1 Corinthians 5:7 there. Our Passover has also been sacrificed. Now, what did God say to the children of Israel? When I see the blood on the lintel, I will pass over and you will not die. You will be redeemed. So that's another symbol, that's another picture of what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, that blood was just like the Passover. Now that blood, when God sees it on me, can pass over. It's gone. Then we 1 Peter 1:18 there, with precious blood as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ. Then 1 John, he sent his son to be the propitiation. Okay, let's see. 1 John 3:5 there, about four verses down. He was manifested to take away our sins. Revelation 5, you were slain and did purchase unto God with your blood. So now blood has purchase power. It can buy us. This is the redemption. This is the ransom price. Then in Colossians 1:19, toward the very end, he reconciled all things unto himself through the blood of his cross. He has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Then 1 Timothy 2:5, he gave himself a ransom for all. And then I think the last verse is the most complicated one. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just read that bolded part at the bottom, page, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I've read many different commentaries on this, and nobody knows what that means. I don't know what it means. I don't think anybody knows what it means. But because I don't know what it means, can I say it's not true? No, I don't know what that means. How could he who knew no sin become sin or be sin? Now, we can maybe find a superficial explanation, but the answer is this of this creation? No. And so we don't really... Did you hear that?
Yeah, I just had a question for you. So isn't also within this word propitiation the thought of when we talk about appeasement, in the middle of page 15, there's a verse in there from Ephesians chapter 2 where it talks about abolishing in the flesh the enmity. So our sin creates enmity or hostility with God. So the other thing that the sacrifice of Jesus did, I'm seeing if you agree with this, is it appeased God in the sense that he no longer will have wrath towards us. We no longer, of course, are separated. So there's that element as well, right? Where there's this hostility, and through his sacrifice, he has created a peaceful situation with God again, where it was hostile prior to that.
Right. And that's what we're going to be preaching on this morning.
All right.
But let me just say this. You remember a couple of weeks ago I had up on the board that the word reconciliation means taking two people who were completely at odds with one another and making them friends again and bringing them back together. And so what Jesus did on the cross was bring about reconciliation. And so, yeah, that's exactly right. That what he did on the cross reconciled us to God. It was changed. Ray?
No, I'll just say that in the relationships, I think Corinthians 1, in the Old Testament, the same way, why would you take an animal that's not accountable for what they, they have no account for, they just an animal. And you sacrifice them to tell them on a shed their blood.
Right.
Just like Jesus, he had those. I kind of relate to it. Not that Jesus is an animal, but he's a lamb of God.
Well, no, and that's right.
That's the way I look at it, but otherwise,
Well, and that's what we try to do. Like I say, we can sit down in front of the computer and we can use the gospel just like we can use a computer. But when you say, well, how does all this work? You say, well, I don't know how it works, but I can still do it. I can still use it. I can still preach the gospel even if I don't know any of these things. And you can still be saved if you don't know these things. But God put it in here. And so to the best of our ability, we at least try to understand it, because it's in there for a reason. I think it's in there because we'll give God the glory, we'll give him the praise, we'll give him the awe, the reverence, the respect. And so the more we understand, the more complicated it is, the greater our appreciation will be for it. And our worship will be enhanced by it. So, all right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, as I say, one more week of this really deep, heavy lifting stuff, and then we'll get out of the back into the much easier part. So, appreciate you going with me through this. Thanks.